Now, please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra in chapter 1. I have on my mind this morning to speak something which I hope will go very well with what we've just been hearing. I want to speak a little bit about the importance of the book, the Word of God, in the life of His people. Now, we're going to be reading primarily from the book of Nehemiah, and that may be familiar areas of Scripture to some, but maybe not as familiar to others. So let me just say a few things for the young about where the book of Ezra and Nehemiah fits into the history of Israel. Well, you know, when we think of Israel, we often think of King David, don't we? And the people of Israel, they had this great longing that they would have a king over them. And so you remember they started out with Saul, and he wasn't a very good king. And then there was the king that God anointed, David. And after him, Solomon. And that was really when the kingdom reached its peak, when it was its greatest and most peaceful, and it really seemed like the blessing of God was upon his people. But in the days of King Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, in foolish pride, he set in motion events that led to the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, being torn in two. 10 tribes went to the north in rebellion and followed Jeroboam, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with the house of David. Now those kings in the north, every single one of them was wicked. And God sent prophets like Hosea, to warn them that the path that they were on was a path that was headed to destruction. But they wouldn't hear, and so quickly they descended into idolatry and evil. Until in the year 722, God sent in judgment, just as he had foretold, the great empire of the Assyrians. And the 10 tribes were conquered, and the people were taken away, and they were no more. And when this was happening, God was speaking to the 2 tribes in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and was warning them to heed what they had seen, what was happening to their neighbors to the north, warning them to turn back to God and not to be caught up in idolatry. Some of the kings led revival, and some of the times were times of restoration, and some of the kings led the people of Judah into deeper and deeper wickedness. And eventually God, just as he had foretold through so many prophets, he came against them in judgment. And the great empire of Babylon, which had by now overthrown Assyria, it came down to Judah and it attacked them. On the first occasion, when Babylon attacked, it took many of the princes and noble families. It took their sons off into exile. It took ones like Daniel. And still, the nation wouldn't hear. And so, a number of years later, they came back again. And they took many of the merchant and of the upper middle class, you might say, men like Ezekiel, off into exile. But still, the people wouldn't hear. And finally, in 586 BC, Babylon came. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, burnt it all down, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, and took the nation off into exile for 70 years, just as the prophet Jeremiah had foretold. When we come to books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, these are books that we speak about as being post-exilic books. These are books that tell about the faithfulness of God, how that he didn't leave his people abandoned in Babylon, but he restored them and brought them back to the land, just as he had promised. You know, just as that exile had happened in 3 stages, 3 different attacks, 3 different groups taken off into exile, so the restoration it started. It came also in 3 phases as well. We read about the first one in Ezra chapter 1 to 6. Let's just read a couple of the opening verses of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation that throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. At the time appointed, God first raised up Zerubbabel, Joshua, men of the fathers and of the chiefs of the families of the tribes of Judah to go back to the land and to build the temple. And this was the first great return. It's interesting that God called these first exiles back to build the temple. You know, we might have thought it would make sense to go the opposite way. Go back and start by building the walls so you have somewhere to be safe from the next attack. And then take care of the houses and the infrastructure and populating the city. And then take care of some of the larger and more elaborate buildings like the temple. But that's not the way that God did it. Instead, he started in the center and he called his people back first to rebuild the house of God. And under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel and with the encouragement of men like Zechariah and Haggai, it took some time, but eventually they built the house of God. Many years later, two or three generations later, God raised up a second man to lead a group back to return. And we read about that in the latter half of the book of Ezra, starting at chapter 7. Let's turn there for a moment. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and so on. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. So God first raised up men under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua to go back and to rebuild the house. And then generations later, he raised up Ezra to go back to the land and to teach people the law of God. But there is a third return, and that's what we want to read a little bit about today. And that was a return that took place about 14 years after the return of Ezra. And that's the return of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah tells us about this return. Let's turn there for a moment and let's read a little bit in chapter 6. So Zerubbabel led the people back to rebuild the temple. And Ezra led people back and he went to teach the law. Nehemiah went back from his very high-ranking position in the court of the king. He was the cupbearer of the king, one of the most trusted men in his kingdom. And yet God laid it on his heart to go back and to rebuild the wall. The first half of the book of Nehemiah is taken up with the different incidents in the rebuilding of that wall and how God preserved and empowered the people in the face of all sorts of opposition and persecution to build the wall. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us about the conclusion of that work. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. That's a tremendous job. You think about what the description is of the ruins that the wall was in and how big that wall was. And yet, encouraged by Nehemiah and strengthened by the Spirit of God, the people accomplished the work of rebuilding that wall in 52 days. It says in verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. But the book of Nehemiah doesn't end there, does it? In fact, we know that on this first visit, Nehemiah spent perhaps 12 years back there among the exiles. But if he built the wall with the people in 52 days, what was the work that occupied Nehemiah during the rest of his time there? Well, even since the days when Ezra had initially come, and through Ezra's time there in the land, a the people had fallen into sin again. They'd fallen into disobedience. And so there was also a revival and a renewal that was needed to be experienced by the people of God there. And that's a little bit what I want to think about today, how God brought revival to this people through his word. Well, let's read at the close of chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And we'll just read the very closing words of verse 73. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat and eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it's written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word and to give help in the exposition of it. The passage that we've read, it starts out at the close of chapter 7, in the seventh month, and the children of Israel are dwelling in their cities. It doesn't say what year it is, but I presume this is just following on from the completion of the wall that we've just read about at the close of the sixth month. And so the seventh month dawns, and there they are, they're dwelling in their cities. Maybe there's a special sense of security and peace upon the people. Now at last, by God's good grace, They have a capital city with a wall around it. They feel like they're a nation again. They feel as though they're secure again, as though they have a stronghold against their enemies. And on the first day of the month, they come together in the city of Jerusalem. It says at the start of chapter 8 that they gather together as one man in the streets before the water gates. This month, the seventh month, is actually the first month of the civil year. It's the seventh month on the religious, on the ceremonial calendar of Israel, but it's the first month. It's the new year. And the first day of the month was a very special time because that was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. I think today it's called Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. It was the New Year's Day. It was a time to gather together on this sacred occasion and to remember God's blessings as you begin a new year. And so all the people with so much to rejoice in at what God had done through them and with them, they gathered together and they're rejoicing there in the city. You know, it could have been quite a large crowd, maybe as many as 50,000 based on some of the numbers that we have back in chapter 6. And so there they are gathering together. What a time. What a blessing they've been brought into by God. What more could they want? I'll tell you what they want. They want to hear the word of God. The people gathered themselves together as one man into the streets that was before the water gates. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. You know, there are lots of things that they could have done when they were together. They could have gone around the city and looked at the new construction. They could have gotten together with friends and family, maybe people that they hadn't seen for a long time. They could have sang. They could have told some of the old stories. They could have talked about some of the old genealogies. But that cannot satisfy the longing that they have in their soul. They realize that there's something that they need more than any of those things. They need to hear and they need to know the word of God. They have a hunger for God's word because God's spirit is at work among them. And so they called to Ezra to bring the book. You know, I just wonder ourselves sometimes if we can lose sight of the book in the busyness of life. Maybe sometimes we can get so busy, even in the busyness of Christian living, so busy doing things and making things and achieving things. And we can have well-built walls and well-structured buildings and well-organized programs and well-filled schedules. And maybe we've begun to neglect the place of God's word in our hearts. And we can forget that this book is of vital importance to us. This book is the means by which we live. That's what our Savior said, isn't it? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We live by this book. Not just in the sense of being controlled by this book. We live by the book. But in the sense of being empowered by this book. We live by this book. This book is the means by which God, through his Holy Spirit, has made us alive. It is the means by which he sustains our life. We live by this book. And so today, we, like the people of Israel in that day, we're in the right place, aren't we? Not because of who's here to speak, but because the open book is here. Because God wants to speak to you and I. Because God has a word for us today. Not just men have a word for us today, but God has a word for us today. A word that is full of life. A word that links us with the life of the risen Christ and empowers us to live and to serve him. So the question that I want to ask and consider together and answer with God's help is this. Who here today has the most important role in God transforming his people through his word? Which of us here today has the key part in the work that God wants to do in transforming his people through his word? You might be thinking, well, that shouldn't be a very long message. That's easy. it's obviously the speaker, isn't it? I mean, the speaker's the one who's standing and reading and explaining God's word. I hope to show from the passage that that's not the case. But the answer actually is all of us have a vital role in God's people being transformed by his word. You have a vital role. I have a vital role. All of us have a vital role in seeing God's people renewed through his word. Now, God doesn't intend for any of us to be sort of like Christian boxcars, just sort of along for the ride with the train, pulled along by the engines, sometimes slowed down by the cabooses, just along for the ride. No, each of us has a vital part. Isn't that the language of Scripture? We're like a body. Each part, its integral role in keeping the body healthy and able to work with strength and energy to serve God. And so each of us, I want to see today, has a vital, vital role in the work that God wants to do through his word. I want to consider, if time allows, how five people had a role to do in relation to the word of God. I want to think about the scribe and the word of God. I want to think about families and the word of God. I want to think about the Levites and the word of God. I want to talk about the congregation and the word of God. And if time allows, fathers and the word of God. The scribe and the word of God, families and the word of God, Levites and the word of God, the congregation and the word of God, fathers and the word of God. So as we've been seeing, the people had a hunger to hear the word of God. And when the people had a hunger to hear the word of God, they knew whom to speak with. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Why did they speak to Ezra the scribe to bring the book? What's Ezra's part in this? What is the place of the scribe in our story? Ezra was ready to teach the word of God. Ezra was ready to teach the word of God. Why is it that Ezra was ready to teach the word of God? Well, we read about it back in chapter 7, didn't we? We read in verse 6 there that Ezra was a ready, or you might say skilled scribe in the law of Moses. A skilled scribe in the law of Moses. You know, there's something very interesting, isn't there, about being ready or being skilled. And that's that it has to happen beforehand, right? It doesn't happen in the moment. It has to happen beforehand. I don't know if this has ever happened to me before, but a few weeks ago, I was actually dreaming about conference. And the place was packed out. Lots of people I knew, lots of people I didn't know. And it was just about 10 minutes before I was to speak. And I had no notes, nor any idea what I was going to speak about. Well, that might be fine for some of you, but for me, that wasn't much of a dream. That was more bordering along a nightmare. Why? You can't get prepared in the moment. You can't be ready in the moment. You can't become skilled in the moment. You can't just walk over to that piano and sit down and play Bach's preludes, having never spent a moment in preparation in your life. Ezra was a skilled, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's actually exactly what we read in Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Do you know what's remarkable about that verse? Which stage of life of Ezra is that describing? It's not talking about what Ezra did even when he got to the land. It's not talking only about what he had been doing during these last 14 or so years. Those words are actually spoken about Ezra, spoken about the life that he lived before he came from Babylon. Even back there in exile, when they were so far off from the land, when it had been so many years since anyone had gone back to the land, when many people had just forgotten about the land and what was back there and contented themselves to their lives among the exile, at that time, Ezra was preparing his heart and seeking out the law of the Lord. Ezra was ready not so much because of what he had done that morning, but because of what he had done a myriad of mornings and evenings before. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. The idea of that little phrase, he prepared his heart, it has the thought of he set his heart firmly. He was inwardly determined to do this. He was persistent and diligent in doing this because of what he had determined. And what was it that he prepared his heart to do? He prepared his heart first to seek the law of God. It all started, didn't it, in his heart. It started in his heart with a desire that I am going to get to know God's word. I am going to get to know the God who gave his word to us. And once he began to seek it and to probe in it and to understand it, it led then secondly to him obeying it. And as he sought to live out these things that he was learning in the law of his God, it was then that he began to teach Israel God's statutes and judgment. It started in the heart. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord. It moved to his life and to do it. And then it was finally on his lips to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Oh, it's so easy, I know, to get that backwards, to start talking about things that I don't live. Maybe to seek to live things without really knowing. But Ezra, within his heart, there was a work that God had done. And so it started with a desire to seek after God's law. And that led to a desire to obey it, and then a desire to speak of it to others. You see, what Ezra did that day, it was the result of a lifetime of preparation. And as I look out over this audience, I wonder if there aren't some here. I know there are some here. And God is calling you to a place like Ezra had. That is a place that takes a lifetime of preparation. But if God has put in your heart the desire to seek his word, and the desire to obey what you find therein, and a desire to communicate that for the good of God's people, then he will surely empower you by his Spirit, just as he did Ezra. Ezra was ready to teach the word because he had prepared his heart to seek it. But I want you to see also that Ezra was prepared to teach the word because he prayerfully and reverently stood to read it. There was an attitude of heart in that moment which had been fed by the attitude of his heart throughout his life. Look at what it says here in chapter 8. Well, let's try and get maybe a bit of the picture in our mind. So it says in verse 1 that they're standing in the street, maybe we might say a public square, a big open area, and there's a large crowd gathered together. It says in verse 4 that there is, by the gate, over beside the wall, by the water gate, there's a platform of wood. This platform must have been a fairly high platform. This word is often used of a tower, like a military stronghold. And so there is this tower, this large platform that has been prepared for the purpose. It must have been a fair size because Ezra was able to stand up there with 13 men by his side. And so Ezra rises up on this platform with the book in his hand, a scroll, probably the book of Deuteronomy, maybe more, in his hand, and he brings it there. And as he takes that scroll and he unrolls it before the people, verse 5, all the people stand up. And you can almost hear a hush fall upon the crowd. What's Ezra going to say? What is he going to teach us from God's word? This is what it says. When he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Ezra opens a scroll, and the people stand to hear what he has to say. And before he begins to read from that scroll, he prays and blesses the Lord, the great God. He is reminding his heart and all of their hearts, we're in God's presence today. This is a holy convocation in the presence of the great God. It's not about me and what I say. It's about God and what he has to say to us. You know, what an awesome thing it is to realize that when we open this book, we're standing in the presence of the great God. And that even as I'm speaking these words, he, God himself, who wrote this book, is weighing every one of those words. And he has something here to say today. He has a word for his people. Makes each one of us who would, in fear and reverence, stand in this place to say the words of David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Ezra the scribe, he taught the word of God. And there, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet of God's word was sounding clearly into the hearts of men and women gathered there. And there by the water gates, the water of God's word was flowing through their hearts and convicting them and cleansing them from their sin. But I want to think, secondly, about families and the word of God. They gathered to hear it. Notice who was there by the water gate in verse 3. "And he read therein before the street," it was before the water gate, "from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." You know, it wasn't just the men who were there that day. They were required different times during the year to go up to Jerusalem. All the men had to go 3 times to Jerusalem. But it wasn't just on this occasion that there were just men gathered there. There were women gathered there, and there were those who could hear with understanding. I take it that means there were children who were there who were able to understand at least some of what was being read. And they all listened attentively. Do you hear that? The ears of all the people, the fathers, the mothers, the children old enough to understand, they were attentive unto the book of the law. I just think today it's so beautiful to see families gathered together to hear God's word. You know, today there's a tendency just in all of life, isn't there, for families to be divided up and for everyone to sort of be busy with their own things. But what a privilege it is to be like the people of Ezra's day and to be together as families, sitting down and listening to the word of God. I wonder if it's a privilege that sometimes we take for granted. There's some here who know something about the days of the communist government in the USSR. And one of the things that they forbade in many places was they forbade children from attending the meetings. One of the things that they forbade in the Ukraine was baptizing anyone who was under 30 years of age. Now, why did they do that? Why did they say, well, it's, I guess, okay for the older ones to go, but children mustn't go? Because they realized if they could keep fathers and mothers from passing on God's truth to the next generation, well, maybe then it would all just die out in a generation or two. But praise God, there were fathers and mothers who were willing to risk everything that they might communicate God's truth to their families. And here we are, we're free. We're so free to be able to read the word of God with our families, to gather together and to hear it. How many Syrian fathers would love to be here hearing God's word with their family? How many Iranian mothers would love to be able to have the word of God opened around their table and to read it with their families? What a great privilege is ours. And yet, what good is freedom if we do not take advantage of it? These people said, here is an opportunity. God's word has in so many ways been hidden from us and unavailable to us in so many ways. We're going to go and we're going to hear God's word. And we're going to bring our children to hear God's word. We're going to bring them so that they will learn to love and to listen to God's word, so that they will grow up themselves to be fathers and mothers who love to gather and to hear God's word. Well, of course, the children wouldn't have understood everything that was said. The people didn't understand everything that was said, but that's okay. Actually, that is how God intended it to be. Do you remember what God said about the Passover? He said he was giving them this Passover so that when your children ask, what do these things mean? They would be able to tell them of the work that God had done. Do you remember what what they were told when they piled up those stones before Jordan? They were making a pile of those stones so that one day their children would ask, what do these stones mean? And they would be able to tell them of God's good grace to them. It's all part of God's great plan for fathers and mothers to teach their children the word of God. Have you ever wondered why our children, human children, are so dependent on us for so long? Have you ever wondered that? Like, what are the creatures still feeding and clothing and caring for their young 10 or 15 years later? Maybe even 20 years later. What other creature does that? Not very long ago, with the children, we saw a little video of a chameleon being born. And within less than 30 seconds of being born, that chameleon was climbing away on its own stalk. We have a little fish tank. And when we had guppies and they gave birth, within a minute, those guppies were able to swim remarkably fast. And they had to be able to for their lives. I don't know, there are some farmers here, but even a calf, how quickly can a calf walk? I don't know, Gary, how quickly can a calf walk? Within an hour, 2 hours, and it's able to walk. You know, we have a new little one in our family. We're delighted to have him. 5 months old. He can roll from his back to his stomach, but not back again. And he can smile, and he can eat. And it's going to be a couple of years before I can have much of a conversation with him. And it's going to be many years before he's fully independent. Hopefully not too many years, but many years. It's startling for me to think, I'm going to be 50 years old probably, and I'm still going to be caring for this son in some way. Why did God make it that way? Why do we have children who are so dependent? He did it that way so that we could have much time to teach them his ways. You see, calves and puppies and cubs and goslings, they're not made for a personal relationship with God. They don't need to learn about sin and judgment and grace and mercy and redemption. But our children, our sons and daughters, are made for him and for his glory and for a relationship with him. And so God has seen fit that our lives are bound to them for many years, that we might have many opportunities to speak to them of the greatness of our God. You know, it's a constant task. It's not just about meetings. Deuteronomy 11 says, teach your children when you sit at home and when you walk out in the way, when you lie down at night and when you rise up in the morning. Have God's word on the post of your door and on the gates of your house, everywhere and all the time. Live in such a way and speak in such a way that you are communicating the life-giving word of God. I don't want this to be a burden to any of us here today about trying harder or not doing enough. I really mean these words as an encouragement. Tired father or mother who's here today, be encouraged. You're doing a great work. Not an easy work, but a great work that will have eternal rewards. Psalm 34, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So the scribe, he was ready to teach it. And families gathered to hear it. I want to speak for a little bit about Levites. They helped the people to understand it. Notice in verse 7 that not only are there men who are standing up on the pulpit with Ezra reading the word of God in verse 4, but there are just as many men, if not more, in verse 7, who are down among the people. And it says at the close of verse 7, they are causing the people to understand the law. What are they doing there? What does it mean they're causing the people to understand the law? I suppose one thing they might be doing is translating the law. Remember that most of these people and most of these families, they had come from Babylon. Many of these people had been born and grown up in Babylon. And Hebrew wasn't their first language. Their first language, their mother tongue, was maybe Aramaic or one of the languages of the exile. And here is Ezra, and he is reading from this old book, nearly 1,000 years old. And maybe there would be some of those old words, and they just didn't really know what they meant anymore. And there are the Levites among the people, and they are perhaps translating those words helping the people to understand what it means. What good is it for Ezra to be there reading and teaching God's word if the people have no idea what they're saying? And so they move among the crowd explaining God's word. But maybe more than translating, there's even the thought of just simple explanation. Many of these people, they were unfamiliar with the law. We're going to find out they didn't even know the details of some of the feasts. Some of the seven feasts of Jehovah, the great events that God had for his people. The great annual events on their calendar, they didn't even know some of those details. And so they might have questions. They might not understand how this applies or how does this part go with this part. And the Levites are there to come alongside and to help them understand. And perhaps during pauses in the reading, during that whole morning of reading, there are little breaks and the Levites are there. Do you understand what's being said? Can I help you? Do you know what this means? Do you know how to apply this? It would be impossible for Ezra up there on that platform. It'd be impossible for him to know what every person was thinking or what every person's situation was. It'd be impossible for him looking over that crowd to know the needs and to meet the needs and know when he had to slow down and give help and what help to whom. He didn't know that up on the platform, but the Levites were down and they were among the people and they were in close contact and they could see those who didn't seem to be understanding. They could hear the questioning conversations and they were able to be there and to help the people to understand the word of God. You know, I've come to feel that maybe the most life-transforming work at these conferences, it doesn't happen here, but it happens out there among the congregation. It doesn't happen here in the words that the scribe unfolds alone, but it is there as godly brothers and sisters come into close contact with those that they know and they care about, and they are able to help them to understand the word of God and take comfort in it. You know, I remember older brethren when I was young taking me aside after Bible readings. I wasn't even in the assembly yet, I don't think, and saying, did you understand what was being talked about today? Do you have any questions or thoughts about the passage? I still have letters at home written to me by older sisters with copies of notes that they had taken at meetings they'd attended and encouragements on how to apply it to my life. And while the memory of many messages have faded, often those things, they linger on. But notice this interesting phrase in verse 7. The people stood in their place. The people stood in their place. Why is that there? What does it mean? I think what it means is that the people were standing still listening to the word of God, and the Levites were intentionally and vigilantly out moving among the people. The people stood still, and the Levites went and moved among them. They were out there finding them out, getting to know them, getting to understand their situation, and tailoring their godly service to the needs of the individuals who were around them, translating, explaining, applying the word of God. Again, I say, what a great need there is today for godly Christians who can move among the people of God and perform this valuable work. There are needs here among the company that I will never know about, but some of you do. And there are languages spoken by people here that I can never speak, but some of you can. Maybe it's the language of a weary new mom, or the language of a grieving widow, or a betrayed spouse. Maybe it's the language of a recent immigrant, or a struggling teen, or a despairing father. Maybe it's the language of a broken home, of an unequal yoke, of an abandoned child. So many needs. And maybe my words today have missed the mark in these situations altogether. And maybe it seems to some dear soul like I've been talking in a foreign language. But you, dear brother and sister, maybe you know where they're at. And maybe you can speak their language. And maybe through you, the word of God can have its full effect in their lives today. Verse 8 paints a beautiful picture of the scribes and the Levites working together. It says in verse 8, so they, up on the platform, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. And the Levites caused them to understand the reading. How we need God to do this work among us today. The scribe and the word of God, he taught it. Families in the word of God, they gathered to hear it. Levites in the word of God, they helped the people to understand it. The congregation in the word of God, they responded to it. I don't want to take too much time here, but I'll just note some of the things. You can take a look for yourself. The congregation in the word of God, first, they recognized their need for it, didn't they? It wasn't the leaders who imposed on them, all right, time to get together and hear the word of God. No, it was the people who cried out and said, we feel that we have a need to hear the word of God. Bring the book so that we can hear the word of God. They listened to it attentively when it was brought in verse 3. You see that at the close? The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. How long were they attentive unto the book of the law? Look at the start of the verse. From the morning until midday, 6 hours. And they stood there attentive to the word of God. These people wouldn't have had private home copies of the scriptures like we have today. This is a great treasure, a great honor to be able to hear God's word. And so they listened attentively. They asked for the book. They listened to the book. They stood reverently, verse 5, when Ezra opened the book. It's interesting there in verse 5. It isn't when Ezra climbs up on the pulpit that they stand up, but it is when he opens the scroll that they stand up out of reverence to God. It's not, of course, the external action that was so important that day, but it was the internal action. It was the internal motivation that said, this is God's word. This is worthy of our utmost respect. This is worthy of our attentive ear. This is what God has to say for us today. It affected the way that they listened, didn't it? We read there in verse 6, they lifted up their hands, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so there, even in their posture, they are communicating to their families and to those around them and to their own hearts. We are here to hear God's word. We bow our heads in submission to him. We lift our hands in need to him. We worship him that he has allowed us this great privilege of hearing his word today. But notice in verse 9, they wept openly. At the close, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It seems that God's word was so unfamiliar to them that when they heard it clearly read and explained, and they truly understood what it meant, they realized how deeply they'd sinned and how far they'd fallen short, and they were overcome with conviction, and they began to weep. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they said to them, don't weep, don't mourn. This day is holy unto the Lord. Mourn not, nor weep, verse 9. Because all the people were weeping when they heard the word of the Lord. Why? Why should they not weep? Why should they not mourn? Because this day is holy. Verse 10, he said unto them, I take it Ezra, this day is holy. Verse 11, the Levites, the day is holy. They said, this is a day that God has set aside for a sacred purpose today. Don't weep, don't mourn, that's not the purpose of this day. What's the purpose of this day? Well, look at what it says. The close of verse 10. This day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This isn't a time, they say, to think about your sin and your failing. Yes, you failed. Yes, we are unworthy. But this is a day that is sacred for us to remember and to dwell in the joy of the Lord. That's our strength. This is a time to remember that God has set his delight upon us, that God has delighted and joyed in bringing us through the Exodus, through the wilderness, and into the land. And even when we were sinned and exiled again, he is delighted to bring us back again. This is a day to rejoice and to share in the joy of God himself in his people. Yes, we're failing. Yes, we're unworthy, but we're the objects of his eternal joy. And when we rest in that joy, that's our stronghold. No, it's not the walls that we've just finished. It's his joy and his delight in us. Share joy with God himself. Oh, these were the words that the Lord spoke, weren't they, when he spoke to his disciples on that last night about the coming tribulation. He spoke of his desire that they might share in his joy. And so, for you and I together again today, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That is our stronghold in difficult times. Our refuge is his delight in us. And we rejoice in him because he has first rejoiced in us. We don't understand it. It's unsearchable. We don't know the reasons why, but we look to Calvary and we understand his joy. And we enter into his joy. Even ultimately, heaven itself will be entering into the joy of our Lord. And so, it is not guilt or self-discipline that gives us strength, but God's unfathomable joy in us, a joy that he shares with us. Matthew Henry said, "Holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience." And Nehemiah says in verse 10, "Now that you have rested in the joy of God, it is time to share his joy with those around you. It is time to take of your blessing, of the fat and the drink, your special foods, and to give it to those who have nothing. This is a day that is sacred. Neither be sorry. The joy of the Lord is your strength." The people rejoiced. It says in verse 12, they had great mirth. Great mirth. It says also in verse 12 that they obeyed. They went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Why did the people obey? Because they understood. That's the true mark of understanding, isn't it? Not that I have all the points written down in my notebook. Not that I have all the knowledge stored up in my mind, but that I've gone out and obeyed. The people understood that day what God said. They understood that it was the word of God. They understood that God was not just looking to judge them, but God was looking to cleanse them and purify them. God was looking to be glorified in them because his joy he wanted to share with them. And so when they understood that all, it empowered them and strengthened them to obey him. But let me just say something for a moment or two about fathers in the word of God. The scribe, he taught it. Families gathered to hear it. Levites explained it, helped the people to understand it. The congregation responded to it. Fathers devoted themselves to it. Verse 13, it's the next day, the day after New Year's, and people have gone home. Verse 12 said, all the people, they went their way to do what they had been instructed to do. But on the second day, Nehemiah says, verse 13, there were some who hadn't gone away. There were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the elders of the families, the fathers of the families, the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. The fathers devoted themselves to it. They privately gathered together the day following when others had gone, and they said to Ezra, "We need to understand this better. We need to understand this in more detail." They knew that there was great importance in a more careful reading, a more careful understanding of God's word, if they were to lead their families and their tribes in the ways of the Lord. Well, it's so wonderful today, isn't it, to sit here at the conference and to be under the sound of the word of God. But what happens tomorrow or Monday? Do I go home and just set my Bible aside till the next time I need it? No, these men said, God has given us a great responsibility. We need to understand God's word if we are going to lead our families and our tribes in his way. They were like the Bereans. They were more noble because they searched out the things that they'd heard to see if they were true. You know, these men studying God's word, they actually learned things of very immediate importance. This was the first few days of the seventh month, and they began to read and to learn in the Word of God about the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the things that should characterize it, which was supposed to take place in the middle of the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it had been celebrated by the people of Israel before, but it seems that some of the truths of what was to be lived out had been forgotten. And so they read these things, and they realize there are things here that need to be obeyed right away. And they go home to their communities and to their families, and they seek to live out God's command. They go and they gather branches, and they make booths, and they go and they dwell in the booths, even as God had commanded them. And look at how wide the obedience was. It says in verse 16 that people made booths on the roofs of the houses and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. All throughout the city, you know, the oppressors who were around about the people, if they heard about it, they must have wondered what was going on. Here are all these people, they've got a city, they've got walls, and they're out living in these lean-tos made out of branches that they've gone and gotten from trees that they've cut down. But the people are there. And they're obeying the word of God. We read recorded in verse 17 that since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Yes, there had been others who had kept the Feast of Tabernacles. There was, I think I recall, even some of the initial ones who came back with Zerubbabel, who celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. But there was something unique about their celebration that had not been since the days of Joshua, in their carefulness to do the word of God and in the great joy with which they did it, because the joy of the Lord was their strength. Look at what it says in verse 18. Also, that suggests to me they went above and beyond what was required. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And so what started out as a work of God within the heart of Ezra to seek his law spread to a desire in the hearts of the people, and especially the fathers, to seek his law. And now finds its manifestation in the whole congregation, day by day, seeking after the law of the Lord. And they did it because it sprang from joy, not duty. Joy will always outperform duty. And they rejoiced in the Lord, and with their very great gladness, they delighted in his word. Ah, that's what it's all about, right? All of these, it all started with delight in God's word, didn't it? It started with Ezra delighting in God's word and seeking after it. It started in the hearts of families delighting in God's word and longing to gather to hear it. Levites delighting in God's word and longing that the people might understand it. The congregation delighting in God's word and seeking to obey it. Fathers delighting in God's word and devoting themselves to it. So whose role is the vital role in the renewal of God's people through his word? Yours is. And mine is. We all have a vital role. May the Lord raise up among us more scribes and families, and Levites, and congregations, and fathers, more people who will delight in God's word and delight in God himself. And may always the joy of our Lord be our strength.